trust that you have all had just a blessed time together with family and friends at this Christmas season. As we're here the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, and I was just kind of struggling with what direction I should adopt with that. You know, preachers kind of try to dovetail things with the season. And as much as I wanted to preach the message I'm going to preach tonight, this morning, to do this in the proper order, and I'm going to preach a little bit about the birth of Christ tonight. I'm going to do that tonight because the Lord has just really compelled me that that the message, the other message, is the one for this morning. So I'm going to have you turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. This message really is kind of set in the context of the conclusion of one year and moving ahead into the new year before us. You know, this is that time when folks get into doing their resolutions and different things. And as we approach a new year, it's a time when we typically reflect upon the things of the past, the things that God has accomplished. The Christmas season, we so often gather together with family and friends. And I understand the Ramblers have everybody home this Christmas. And what a blessing that is. And maybe for some others of you, this is maybe the first time in a bit where you've had the whole family together. But we just kind of rejoice in those things that God has given. And then the idea of a new year, though January 1st is no different, frankly, than any other day of the year, still, there's kind of that idea of looking ahead to what lies before us, and often gives us those ideas of a fresh start. Sometimes in the world they would have that idea of turning over a new leaf, whatever it might be, but just this kind of conclusion to a good year that God has given, and looking ahead to that which lies before us. I've asked you to turn to Jeremiah 31. You know, Brother Joe's a student at BCM, and when I was there, one of the burdens that I had was that our young folks would learn really the chapter content of the whole Bible. Not every detail. Do they still make you do that? Yes? Okay, that's a good thing. Okay. And so not every detail, but just kind of the big picture ideas. You know, if you were learning Genesis 1, right? Obviously, that has to do with creation. And as you work your way through it, when you would get to Jeremiah 31, the idea that I would encourage you to kind of cement in your mind in association with this chapter is the promise of the new covenant to Israel. You remembered that, right? Okay, yeah, he's on top of it. That's good. Right? Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. And really the key text, and I'll read this, though this isn't going to be our focus this morning. Let me read verses 31 through 34. You follow along here. And this is God's promised new covenant to Israel. It says in Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them and to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This chapter of the Bible is one that reflects upon the Israel of the Old Testament with all her struggles, but then looks ahead with joy and anticipation to the promised day when Israel will be regathered, when they'll be regenerated, when they'll be restored. Kind of like the way we tend to look at the new year. Here's a new opportunity, and we gather together with family and friends, and we get excited about what lies ahead. Well, God here is challenging the nation, and yes, there have been difficulties. Yes, there have been trials, but there's going to come a day when you'll all come back into your land, when you'll all be saved. There'll no more be a need for someone to say, you know, you need to know the Lord, because you're all going to know the Lord. And you're going to be restored to that place of relationship with God that He intended all along. And that's what this new covenant promise is. Now, there's a lot of debate about, you know, how does this apply to us? Because really, this is a promise given to Israel. But clearly, as believers in this new covenant, in this New Testament age, we are partakers of those same blessings, of that fellowship with the Lord, of that restoration of heart, of that close walk with Him, the new life that He gives as He has regenerated us. I want us to look for our text this morning, beginning in verse 6 of Jeremiah 31. We'll read here verses 6 through 14, and then we'll really focus our attention just on one verse, on verse 14. But let's read beginning in verse 6 so we get the flow of the context here. "For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. With them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord." So, you know, we have these contrasts when we think about the nation Israel between the days of the Old Covenant and then the New Covenant. We've got those old guiding, the Mosaic Covenant that they were to live by. And we today live under that New Covenant, this promised new relationship that God gives, a much more internal relationship, one much more guided by the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit in hearts and lives. The old nation was scattered abroad and dispersed. The new nation will be regathered. The old nation was stiff-necked, often faithless in their relationship with God. But here God promises them regeneration when all Israel shall know Him. Israel was alienated by God from their sin, but God promises them they'll be restored. They'll be reconciled to Jehovah God. We have in mind, you know, the murmuring Israel of the Old Testament and their complaints and their dissatisfaction with the circumstances of life. And here we read of a satisfied and joyful Israel. So this is a passage of great anticipation, a passage of restoration, a passage of new opportunity that fits well with kind of that optimism that we develop in our souls during Christmas and as we move ahead into a new year. And so this morning I want to consider just one of the characteristics that will be seen in the nation of Israel when they, as a nation, receive the new covenant when the Lord returns. In that day when they're regathered, when they're restored, when they're reestablished as the center of God's program. So we're going to focus on that last verse we read there, Jeremiah 31:14. "And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord." That's the focus I want us to have this morning. You know, you can't read much of the Old Testament without being struck by the sorry spiritual condition of the nation Israel. You know, readily characterized by grumbling, by complaining, with being dissatisfied, being short-sighted. You know, you think about Exodus 14, for example. You've got God has plagued the nation of Egypt, and God has prompted Pharaoh finally to relent and let them go out. And God takes His people, Israel, out, and they go out with the spoils of Egypt. And as they head off into the wilderness there, God hardens Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh begins to pursue after them with his chariots. And God has been leading them by that pillar of cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night. And as Pharaoh and his army just about reaches the nation, God causes that pillar of fire as evening comes to go around behind the nation Israel, and it blocks Pharaoh from pursuing after him. And there in the evening, Moses raises forth that rod and says, "Behold the salvation of the Lord," and the sea parts, and these couple of million Israelites walk across that night on dry ground. And as they're walking across, that pillar of fire is following them, and Pharaoh is kind of pursuing with trepidation and not able to get quite to them as he follows, is separated by that pillar of fire. And as the morning comes and they all get up onto the other bank, then God causes the sea to just come and destroy the nation. And it's just a marvelous thing. And we are so quick to think, boy, if I had seen that, I mean, my faith and my morale would have been settled for life. And we kind of think that it ought to have been that way for Israel. And they sing in Exodus 15 the song of Moses. It says, Moses and the children of Israel sang. I got to tell you this story. We have a missionary in our church in Oregon to Mongolia. He's back on furlough now. And he was sharing with me the other day that he had this lady in their church that had been saved not too long before. And she was really getting interested in the Bible and was reading the scripture. And she came and she said, "Pastor, I've been reading in the book of Exodus, and I just have a question I need to ask you." And so he was prepared for a deep theological question, hoping that he would have a good answer. And she said, "You know, I keep reading about the children of Israel, the children of Israel, the children of Israel, the children of Israel." And she said, "I'm wondering, Pastor, where were their parents?" Okay? But, you know, it's a blessing when people ask those basic questions. And we ought to be doing that, is reading the Bible. And when those questions come up, not be ashamed to ask them. To ask them of the text, to ask them to someone who can help answer them for us. But anyway, in Exodus 15, Moses and the children of Israel, including the parents, okay, sang a song of praise, and they just extolled the virtues of God and all that He had done in bringing them through the Red Sea and delivering them from Egypt. And 3 days later, at the end of that chapter, just a few verses later, there they are, complaining. You know, and they're saying things like, "Oh, would to God that He just left us in Israel, or left us in Egypt, and that we were back being slaves again." And, you know, we scratch our head at that and we say, what is with these folks? But, you know, folks, we're not so different from that. Right? Our sinful flesh is the same as their sinful flesh. And we are as quick to forget God's goodness. We are as quick to forget the miraculous things that God has done in our lives as Israel was. And we are as quick, if we allow our flesh to get the better of us, to complain and to grumble and to be dissatisfied. So against that backdrop, God makes a statement like He makes there in verse 14. "And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and My people shall be satisfied with My goodness, saith the Lord." And if that's what God has in store for the nation Israel when they come nationally under the new covenant, don't you think that's what His desire is for us as new covenant, as New Testament believers in Christ? That we would be satisfied with the goodness of God. My title this morning, you can just put it in that question: are you satisfied? Are you content with the goodness of God? Let's pray before we continue. Father, we are thankful for the great things that You have done in our hearts and lives. And each one who is here has experienced the miracle of life that You give. Each one who is here that knows You as Savior has experienced the miracle of the new life that You give in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, if we would pause to reflect on the events of recent days, of recent years, we would have to say that You have done many great and miraculous things for us. Yet, Father, our flesh is so prone to discontent, to dissatisfaction. Pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to minister to the hearts of this people and to my own heart that passion to be content with Your goodness. We ask that You guide and direct in these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm just going to give you kind of a two-point outline this morning. Okay, we take that idea of, are you satisfied with the goodness of God? And we're just going to kind of consider the two key questions there. One is the matter of the goodness of God. That'll be the first thing that we look at. You should be mindful of God's goodness. And secondly, that matter of satisfaction. You should be satisfied with God's goodness. So let's look at the first. You should be mindful of the goodness of God. Verse 14 says, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness." Now, the Hebrew word there translated goodness, for lack of a better pronunciation, it's just kind of like TWB, whether you want to have that TUB, TOWB, but Tob. Okay, that's the word there, has that idea of goodness. And it's a broad term, just like our English word good, that's used in a number of different ways. In Deuteronomy, we see Canaan often referred to as a good land. And that word has the idea of economic and material benefit. You know, Canaan was a fertile land. It was a plentiful land. It was to be a prosperous land. It's a good land. That idea of good can have the idea of abstract goodness, things that are desirable, things that are to be pursued, things that ought to be pleasurable to us. God said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that the man should be alone." God says it is a good thing for a man to be married. Amen? Right? That's a good thing. Okay? And God has given you two to each other as you look ahead to being married. God says that's a good thing. It's something pleasurable. It's something desirable. It's something that God wants us to enjoy. That word good can also have the idea of excellence in quality. We might talk about a good pair of shoes. Okay? It's not morally good shoes. That's not necessarily profitable shoes. But that's something that is of good quality. You remember Achan in the book of Joshua? And he went and he pursued after a goodly Babylonish garment. Okay? Something that was of good quality. Something that was excellence that tempted him then to steal. And of course the word good can have that idea of moral goodness. Psalm 34:14 says, "Depart from evil and do good." So when we describe the goodness of God, folks, I think it includes all of that. You know, God's profitability, His fertility, just all that which is blessing that He pours out to us. His excellence in every attribute. His moral purity, His holiness, and His abstract goodness. Just that something to be desired. Something to be enjoyed. Someone to be enjoyed. So we're told here that we should enjoy God's goodness. You just make several general observations about God's goodness, and just kind of suggestive without a lot of development. And these are just things that are, you know, common sense as we think about it. First would be this: is that God's marvelous creation displays to you His goodness. One of the sad things for us is going to be leaving the Pacific Northwest with all its beauty. Now, I grew up in the Midwest, and there's a certain subtle beauty to the rolling plains and things, but you know, when people come out to Oregon, Washington, Northern California, Idaho, you know, as they come through the Rocky Mountains and head on west, they always, always comment, "Wow, this is just such a beautiful, beautiful area of the country." And we live right now about 2 miles from our church there. And as I drive to church, now one of the drawbacks of the Portland area is all winter long, it is cloudy and overcast. And you can rarely see anything but cloud cover and experience drizzle. And I won't miss that, I'll tell you that. I've been looking forward to being free from the drizzle. But there's a place where as you drive up this hill a little bit, as I'm on my way to church, when those rare days in the winter when it is clear, you can see Mount Hood. Mount Hood's about 50 miles away. And, you know, it's snow-covered, and you just see the sun glinting off the snow, and it's just a spectacular sight. You know, and people do a lot out there with pictures of Mount Hood. It's just kind of a stunning mountain peak, and it's very, very beautiful. Now, when I was here for the missions conference, and we went with Brother Rich Graff, who is just the quintessential tour guide, and took us downtown, but he pointed out that as you turn out here, I think it's on Plainfield, if you look ahead in the distance, you can see the Sears Tower. Okay, impressive enough, but not the same. Okay, it just doesn't quite compare, you know, to the glorious beauty, to the marvel of God's creation. So you just think about the beauty of the planet. I love going down to the Pacific Ocean. It has many benefits. One is that it is much colder than this is the Northeast Pacific, okay? Many of the problems associated with beaches aren't there because sweatshirts and things are the norm. And so you can go and enjoy the beauty of the ocean and just the vastness of it. And all we have to do is just look around us and see the marvels and the beauty of God's creation. And His goodness is displayed in all that. One of the things that I love about the Midwest, I actually like the theater of seasons. Okay, I'm really looking forward to it. Now, when I get out in the morning and, you know, and the car is cold and the ice is all on the windshield wipers and everything, not so fun, okay? But the benefit you get is when there's that fresh fallen snow, a little bit of sun comes out, just the brightness and the whiteness, and that only God can do things like that. And we see God's beauty displayed in creation. Now think about the miracle of our human bodies. Psalm 139:14 says, "I'll praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous or extraordinary are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." In the year 2009, my heart, and hopefully yours, beat somewhere between maybe 30 to 45 million times. Okay, and by the time we go home to be with the Lord, you know, typical life expectancy, our heart will beat a couple trillion times. Now, talk to some engineers about a duty cycle like that. You know, it's pretty amazing the things that God has done. And God's goodness is seen in our bodies. It's seen in our ability to see and to take all this in and see three-dimensionally and all those different things. The fact that our bodies are self-healing. I am what you would call kitchen challenged, okay? My wife could tell you. I mean, the most rudimentary of things are a challenge for me. And you know, when I peel potatoes, for example, which is not common. I don't want to give you the wrong impression, okay? But once in a while, my wife will impose upon me to help out with things like that. And when I peel potatoes, there's about a 50-50 chance that I'm going to take the skin off my finger as well as the potato. And you know, it's an amazing thing. God has given us bodies that heal and that recover. And when we just look at all that God has done, we see His goodness just in these very, very tangible ways. So God's marvelous creation displays to us His goodness. Then God's gracious character portrays to us His goodness. Let me have you turn to Exodus 33. I got Exodus on the brain here this morning. Exodus 33, we'll look at verses 18 and 19. And after we read those, then we're going to turn over to Exodus 34, so don't stray too far. Exodus 33, verse 18 "And he," Moses, that is, "said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Okay, so Moses is concerned. He wants that manifest evidence of God's ministry in their midst before they go out and do what God has called them to do. And he just looks to the Lord and he says, "Lord, show me your glory." What an amazing request. And God answers him this way in verse 19. "And he," that is God, "said, I will make all my goodness," that's that word tob, "pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." So here God says, okay, you want to see my glory. He says, I'm going to show you my goodness. And here's how I'm going to show you my goodness. I am going to pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That's how you are going to come to better understand my goodness and my glory. So look at Exodus 34, verse 6. Okay, so now God is answering. He is doing what He told Moses He would do. It says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness." Now the goodness there is a different word. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which means the idea of loving-kindness. "Abundant in goodness and truth," verse 7, "keeping mercy," that's that same word there, chesed again, "for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." So the Lord says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass by. And as He does so, He proclaims His unique excellencies, His magnificent character qualities, you know, His mercy, His graciousness, His long-suffering, His loving-kindness, His truth, His justice. And so, folks, if we will take time to reflect upon the excellencies of our God, we will see His goodness. God's creation displays His goodness. God's character portrays, pictures His goodness for us. Third, God's providential care conveys to you His goodness. Let me have you turn to Lamentations 3, a passage that we're all well familiar with. Lamentations 3. Look at beginning in verse 22. And we look around us, we see God's goodness. We ponder God's great character, we see His goodness. We think about the great things that He has done for us, His providential care for us. We again are reminded of His goodness. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good. Again, there's that word tob. Unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 118:1 says this, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. The whole psalm then testifies of God's strength and His care and concludes with restating that verse. And then the passage from the New Testament, obviously not using the same word, but conveys that same idea that we're so familiar with, Romans 8, 28 and 29, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many. So folks, as we think about God's dealings in our lives, His providential care for us, we see His goodness. Let me have you turn back to our text here, Jeremiah 31. I want to just comment for a minute along these lines in the first half of that verse, really focusing in particular on the second half, but let's look at the first half. God says, "And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness." Now that word satiate, probably not a word we use in our common speaking a whole lot. But it has the idea of something being saturated, and in particular being saturated or drenched with water and moisture. My wife is something of a horticulturalist. Her mother is the ultimate horticulturalist. But my wife likes to have lots of plantings and different things. And so we have various clay pots and plastic pots and hanging pots and things around our house. And once in a while, if none of the kids are around, okay, it becomes my duty to water those pots in the summertime. Because one of the other realities of the Portland climate is you get virtually no rain in the summer. So, you know, you take that hose with the kind of blobby thing on the end that just gushes the water out. And my goal is always to put it on as fast as I can without totally tearing up the soil to get the water in as quickly as possible. And when you've got that hanging pot, you know that you're done when the water comes dripping out the holes in the bottom, right? So you stick the thing in there, run the water in there. When the water's dripping, you know that all of that, so it's saturated with water, right? It's drenched in water all the way through, and you know that because the water is just coming out the bottom as fast as it's going in the top. So the dirt is taking in all that there is. And this word here, satiate, that's what it's talking about. Something just being drenched, being saturated with water. Now, of course, here God is using it in a figurative sense to describe His saturating someone's soul with His care. Now, you remember when Israel wanted quail and they were complaining and finally God says, fine, okay, I'll give you quail. Give it to you till it comes out your nose. Literally, He says that, okay? You know, and the psalmist tells us that He gave them their desires but sent leanness to their soul. This is the opposite side of that. This is God saying, you know, I'm going to satiate their souls with fatness. I am going to just drench them spiritually in their souls with my goodness. And folks, that's God's desire for you and for me. Let's go up with just a few verses. Look at verse 12. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness. Okay, there's our word of the Lord. For wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden. Okay, guess what the word is there that's translated water? Same word that's translated satiate down in verse 14. Okay, so God uses that picture. He says, you know, they're going to be just like a well-watered garden. and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow, and I will satiate, I will drench, I'll saturate the soul of the priests with fatness. God promises that He'll fill their souls with spiritual blessing to overflowing. They'll be, as it were, dripping with the goodness of God. And folks, that's God's desire for you and me. As He waters our soul with all kinds of spiritual blessing. And He does so until His blessing is just dripping from us, and hopefully that waters somebody else. And we are just overflowing with the abundance of God's goodness in our hearts and lives. And God's able to use that such that we might minister God's goodness through us to those about us. So He's seen some reminders of God's goodness. But it's not only needful that we be aware and acknowledge God's goodness, but the text tells us that we should be satisfied with the goodness of God. I suppose I could have called this message saturated and satisfied, and that would convey those two points, right? Just being realizing that God has saturated us with His goodness, and we are then to be satisfied with that. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Satisfied, that word is the idea of being satisfied with nourishment. With fullness. Exodus 16:8, Moses says, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full." The word full there, same word. Okay, bread, you'll just be filled with that manna that God will provide. I don't know if this is true of any of you, but I'll bet it is. I'll bet some of you on some day earlier this week, whether that was Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, or as in the case of our family, a little bit earlier than that because my daughter had to be back to Greenville to work as a nurse on Christmas Eve. But we had the big Christmas dinner. Okay? And that's where it's just the spread is rolled out there. Everything that everybody likes. Okay? Everything except pizza. Okay, but whatever. You know, everything that everybody likes, just all, you know, all the different foods that are just traditionally associated with a Christmas dinner. And it's all so good, and you just eat. And you eat, and probably guilty, we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, the sin of gluttony, probably guilty of that. But, you know, eat till you are just full and can eat no more. Well, that's, anybody do that? You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to confess, okay? But, you know, that's what's pictured in this word. To be satisfied, to be just full with God's goodness. And to think, boy, I can't imagine God could be any better to me. He could do anything more for me. He can't. But, you know, just that sense of everything that is needful spiritually in my life, God has provided. God has given it. Just having that sense of being satisfied with God's goodness. Obviously, the word is used in a much broader sense than just physical food. Psalm 104:13 says, "He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works." You know, the earth is, it's complete. It's fulfilled. Now, let me make this distinction for you. This is not saying that we should be satisfied with all that God does for us. But we are to be satisfied with His goodness. And there is a difference there. There's a difference between being satisfied with the results of God's goodness and being satisfied with God's goodness. Are you satisfied with God's goodness or just with what that goodness can do for you? And that was Israel's problem. You know, when circumstances were good, they were praising the Lord, and you've got the song of Moses, and they're rejoicing, and they're just amazed at what God has done. And then the circumstances get a little bit harder, and now they're grumbling, and they're complaining. And their satisfaction with God was, well, when God is doing things the way I want Him to do, and when circumstances are the way I like, then I'm satisfied with God. But when the circumstances are a little bit off that mark, then I'm going to grumble and complain. Because, you see, they weren't satisfied with the goodness of God. They were satisfied with the results of the goodness of God. I fear that for many of us, that's the problem we have. That's why our Christian lives are up and down and up and down. Because they follow the pattern of our circumstances rather than being full and satisfied with the goodness of God. Let me give you some illustrations that might seem harmless enough. But I read in Reader's Digest a few years back an article called "New Proof That Prayer Works." And I mean, I'm glad to see a secular magazine making a statement like that. And certainly, we would all agree that prayer works, right? But there's a problem in that statement, right? Because prayer isn't just about that it works and gives me what I want. Yeah, many times, God gives us what we want. Always, God gives us what we need. But that's really not the heart of prayer. We do bring our petitions before God. And He wants us to do that. Just as a parent, you want your little child to tell you if they're hurt, if they have needs, if whatever it might be. You want to hear those things, and God wants to hear those things from us. But, you know, if the only conversation I ever had with my wife was about very practical, what you can do for me things, what kind of a marriage would that be? I mean, it is true. Sometimes my wife will call me at work and say, hey, we're out of milk. Could you pick up some milk on your way home? And I'll say, sure. And sometimes I'll call her and say, I forgot to bring my lunch in this morning. Could you bring it by and drop it by? And she'll say, sure. And we just have a quick, brief conversation. It's something that one of us needs, and we're glad to meet each other's needs in that way. But if those were the only conversations we ever had, okay, that wouldn't be much of a marriage. And, you know, if our view of prayer is only about, God, I need this, 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 and this, and this, and this. And, oh, okay, thank you, God, you gave me all those things. And that's the extent of our relationship with God in prayer. And that's not much of a relationship, is it? See, God wants us to be satisfied not just with what He can do for us, though He does amazing things for us, but He wants us to be satisfied with who He is, with His goodness that goes far, far, far deeper than just the practical blessings that He bestows, though He does bestow those blessings. God says, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. It's not a quid pro quo, right? It's not you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. It's not. You remember, that's what Satan's argument against Job. He said, well, of course Job serves you. I mean, you've given him a great family. You've given him untold wealth. You've done so many good things for him. Of course, God, he serves you. And God says, no, he doesn't. He serves me for the right reasons. And he says, go ahead, take things away, and he'll still serve me. And Job did. And Satan says, well, yeah, but you've given him good health. And God says, okay, take that away. He'll still serve. See, that was the issue there. Was Job was a man, and not perfectly so, but Job was a man who ultimately found his satisfaction in the goodness of God, not just in the blessings of God. Let me have you turn to Daniel chapter 3. This is a passage that every time I read it, I think I can say that in an absolute sense, every time I read it, I'm just challenged and amazed at the statement that is made here by three young men. Okay? We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Now, that doesn't mean that they were careless. What they mean is we don't even have to hesitate in giving you an answer. We are so confident in this. And they just say, we're just going to give you a bold, straight-up answer here. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. So he says, if God wants to deliver us, He's well able to do it, and He'll do it, and there's nothing you can do to stop Him, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, he says, but if not, okay, but if it's not God's will to deliver us from this fiery furnace, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What a statement of faith. I mean, they're standing there facing execution. And they say, you know what, king? We don't have to choose our words carefully. We don't have to be politically correct. I mean, we'll just tell you like it is. If God wants to deliver us, if that's how He's going to glorify Himself, then He'll do it, and nothing you do is going to stop it. And we'll rejoice in that. And you know what? If God doesn't want to deliver us, that's okay too. And He'll still be glorified in all. And we'll go home to be with Him. And hey, I'm okay with that. And they just looked this king in the eye and boldly and courageously said, you know what? We have a good God that we can trust. And it isn't a case of, well, if He delivers us, then He's a good God. And if He doesn't, He's not. No, He is a good God whether He delivers from that circumstance or not. It doesn't matter. Because the issue is the character. And we need to be satisfied with His character, satisfied with His goodness, satisfied with His love for us, such that whatever circumstances He allows and directs into our lives, be they, humanly speaking, good or bad, be they easy or hard, be they pleasant or very, very unpleasant, that we are still satisfied with the goodness of God, not just with His acting in accordance with our fleshly human wishes and desires. Many Christians are kind of like the fair-weather sports fans. I'm not a big-time sports fan, but I've kind of taken to liking basketball. And I was listening the other day to a game between the Los Angeles Lakers and the Cleveland Cavaliers. Now, for those of you who aren't basketball people, okay, the Los Angeles Lakers won the NBA championship last year. And their record this year is, I don't know, you know, something like 20-something and 5. I mean, they're if not the best record in the league, very, very close to that. And they weren't playing a very good game. And Cleveland was playing a very good game. And they were losing pretty badly. And their fans started booing. It was a home game. And their fans are booing them. And people start throwing things on the court. This is the NBA championship team that could very possibly repeat again this year, you know, with a phenomenally good record. And yet, because on this particular day they're not playing well, their fans are just, you know, right back at them. Now, I don't know this, but some of you are Cubs fans. And you know, I am thankful that Cubs fans are patient and long-suffering and very contented people, it strikes me. I had to look online, and it looks like you have to go back to early in the last century to find a time when the Cubs were actually the champion. So I commend you folks for your patient care and support for your team. But many Christians don't give that same patience to God. And they're fair-weather Christians. And, you know, they're just like the nation Israel. When things don't go the way they want them to, they're complaining, they're grumbling, they're throwing stuff, whatever it might be, but they are just dissatisfied because God hasn't done things the way they wanted, with the outcome they want. And folks, we are to be satisfied in the goodness of God, not just in the outcome that we want. As we look ahead to a new year, some this year may experience a new baby in your family, maybe becoming a grandparent, especially for the first time. That's pretty exciting. Graduating from high school or graduating from college, maybe getting a new or better job, a promotion, recovering from some illness, making some new friends. Maybe some here that are not right now saved will be saved this year. Or maybe some of you will see a loved one that you have been praying for faithfully come to know the Lord. And it'll be easy in those circumstances to say, thank you, God, and to praise Him. But you know, folks, amongst a group this size, there are going to be some this year that are going to experience the death of a loved one. Some of you are going to bury a parent or a sibling or perhaps even a child. Someone here maybe will be diagnosed with a very serious, maybe even a life-threatening disease. Some here perhaps will lose a job. Probably someone here will have a vehicle accident, maybe a pretty severe one. Maybe somebody will have a house fire. Maybe somebody will experience a wayward child. Maybe somebody will experience some other form of great disappointment. And the question then becomes, can you even then say, thank you, God. You are a good God. You are a loving God, and I'm satisfied with your goodness, even though this circumstance is hard. Folks, that's what we need to be like. Last Christmas, as we were driving back, six out of the last 7 years, we made the annual pilgrimage to Minnesota from Oregon. We flew the first year when airline tickets were amazingly cheap. Since then, we drive. So we pack everybody in this big old 12-passenger green van, throw the car top carrier on, and off we go, and we pray for good weather. And usually, it's been pretty amazing over the years. I could tell you many stories of how we've driven ahead of the storm, you know, across Montana or whatever it may be. But last year, as we were heading back home in Spokane, Washington, going down the freeway, and the weather was really bad, much worse than it was out here last night. And I was driving. I lost control of the van, okay? You know, lulled into that false sense of security that it's really not as slippery as it seems, and we start spinning. And my kids love to tell the story. I think I said something like, "Oh no, we're going," you know. And so we do the big loop around like this, and the front end of the car piles into the. And thankfully, there was enough snow that we didn't hit the guardrail. We just hit the 3 or 4 feet of snow that was banked up there between us and the guardrail. Did a number on our bumper. Certainly shook everybody up. Made me awake for about the next 48 hours, right? And alert and attentive. But, you know, we were able to, and people were stopping, and nobody piled into us going by. And we were able to just kind of push the car off and drive home. And thankfully, my boys were able to replace the bumper. And, you know, didn't cost us anything in insurance. A few bucks for a new bumper. And it's easy when that happens to say, well, Lord, thank you. It could have been so much worse. But, you know, what if it had been so? We need to think about that. We need to face those realities that there are things in life that are hard, and still, when they're hard, we need to be able to say, thank you. We need to be content with His goodness. If you turn one last passage here this morning, Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And read verses 7 through 10. Psalm 145. Psalmist says, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Folks, that ought to be the attitude of our hearts, that we are just always mindful of God's goodness. So we've noted that as Christians, our souls are saturated with the goodness of God, that we should be satisfied with the goodness of God regardless of our circumstances. And by way of conclusion, let me just remind us of this. Our Savior's sacrifice reminds us of the extremity to which God's goodness extends. Somewhere along the line, I've heard a choir anthem entitled Born to Die. I think there might even be a cantata that's kind of written around that number. That's a sobering thought, but you know, that's a very true expression. Matthew 1:20 and 21 says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when Christ took upon Him human form, when He was born in His earthly body, it was with that one purpose, that one greatest purpose, that He would save His people from their sins, that He would give His life a ransom for many. And folks, that's how good God is, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And however trying and challenging our circumstances might be, we need to remember Christ died for us. And when you feel that pressure of life sometimes, remember Christ died for you. What incomprehensible love and grace has been extended to us. What a good God we serve. And sometimes we can't always see what God is doing. Sometimes we wonder, well, I can't see God's goodness. You know, Job had that struggle. John the Baptist had that struggle. He sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one or should we look for another? I always marvel that, you know, this bold guy, John the Baptist, asked that question. It's just after he baptized him. You know, he saw that. He heard. I mean, and yet he asked that question. And that's the reality of our infirm, our weak, our fleshly frame, is we do have doubts and we have questions. I don't know what Paul and Silas were thinking as they were chained up there in jail before they started singing hymns. But I'm sure the thought crossed their mind of, wow, why did God do this? And there are times that we experience those kinds of things. But you know, at those hardest of times, if we will remember the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross and shedding His blood and giving His life for me, not just for us, but for me, right? For us individually, that He gave His life for me, that will help us refresh and remember the goodness of God. We need to allow God's goodness to lead us to repentance, as Romans 2:4 says, to seek His forgiveness and to be content in Him. And you know, folks, if you've been struggling, if you've been complaining, if you've been grumbling against God, and most of us wouldn't grumble directly and say, God, you are not doing right. We'll just grumble about some circumstance of our life. And as Moses pointed out to the nation of Israel, when they were complaining about him, he said, your quarrel's not with us. You know, your quarrel's with God. And when we experience that, you know, we need to go back to the cross and remember what Christ has done for us. Let me just say briefly that perhaps there's someone here this morning and you have never been to the cross, as it were. You have never come to God acknowledging your sin, understanding that you deserve as the penalty for your sin eternal judgment, realizing that Christ shed His blood and gave His life for you personally. If that's you this morning, let me just encourage you. Ask someone to show you from the Bible how you can know that your sins are forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. Not by works that we've done, not because of anything that we bring, but because of what Jesus has done. Folks, we serve a good God. Let me read Psalm 145 again. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Let's do that in our hearts today and each day as we move ahead into this new year. Let's praise Him. Let's bless Him for His goodness. Folks, again, that question, are you content with the goodness of God? Jeremiah answers us. And I will saturate the souls of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Have you stand? Let's have a word of prayer here before we have a brief moment of invitation.